highway. There are often signs that you can't see. They're the signs that are for people coming the other direction, and the signs basically say, go back, you're going the wrong way. And it's one of those signs that you see if you take the wrong entrance onto the highway. And if you actually took this road, and I'm sure you've seen these signs, you'd actually end up going down the wrong side of the highway and you'd be heading into traffic. In many ways, the book of Joel is, the first chapter at least, is a sign like that. Several weeks ago now, I was here and we looked at Joel chapter 1, and we saw that the prophet there was speaking to Israel about the signs that God has given them. The signs to turn back to him. And this week, as we look at Joel chapter 2, we see that if you actually ignore God's sign, then it's going to be like driving down that highway the wrong way, on the wrong side of the highway. That if you ignore the signs of God, that things are going to get worse for you. And so it's an important lesson for us, because I guess there are a whole range of people here tonight, and maybe you have been ignoring the signs that God has given, the call that God gives for you to come back to him. We said that if you ignore God's sign, God's call, then things are going to get worse. We're going to have our reading tonight broken up in three parts, and I'll speak to each part. So, Bruce, if you'd like to come and read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Joel. Thanks.
Okay, page 901 in the Red Pew Bibles. Joel 2, verse 1 to 11. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have made the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the skies and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?
Well, here we have this big description, and you can sort of get lost in some of the details, but what is he speaking about here? Who are the people in this? Well, in one sense, it's sort of similar to chapter 1, in that there's some idea of the locusts being on display here. So look at chapter verse 3, halfway through it. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. So it's this type of destruction that's maybe even picking up the idea of the locusts that were before. But yet, it's not just locusts. It's all this talk about an army as well. Look at verse 4 there. It says they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like a cavalry, with a noise like chariots. They leap on the mountains. The sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Their face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale the wall like soldiers. So is it an army that he's talking about here? Is it that there's going to be some army that's going to come on the Israelites? Well, no, it's not that. Well, it will be, but it's more than that. Because you'll notice that as he talks about them, they're like this. It's not saying they will be chariots, they're like chariots. They're like a cavalry. They're like warriors who scale the walls. You see, it's more than just a human army that's on display here. This event, this judgment that's coming, it's actually the Lord's army. It's God's army that's coming. So if we look at the beginning, we'll see in verse 1, it says, "Let all who dwell in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." And then verse 11, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" So this is speaking about the day of the Lord. And it's saying to Israel that if you reject the signs that I've given, if you reject my call to turn back to me, then the day of the Lord is your future. Now, initially, I was going to describe this as the judgment, as God's judgment, but it's more personal than just God's judgment. It's actually how God will punish people. That's not the happiest subject to speak about, is it? But this is a description of God's punishment, of what it will be like. And it picks up this language of the locusts and particularly of an army. And so we're not used to armies inflicting us. And so I'm going to explain some of these ideas a little here. Well, first of all, we see that it's total devastation, as I've already referred to in verse 3. They're like a flaming fire that blazes. The land before them is like Eden. The land after them is a desert waste. When God punishes you, it's devastating. Or verse 4, we see that it is powerful and intimidating. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like a cavalry. Now, for us, we might just say, oh, yeah, there's some horses and there's a cavalry. But you think about that if you're in a battle scene. You're standing there on your feet and a horse is charging at you. Now, I'm trying to teach my children to not be scared of dogs because they get terrified of dogs. But I also can see their point of view because my child is about this high and they come up to a dog that is about that high. And the dog's head is actually bigger than my child's head. So just imagine it for a moment, standing in front of a beast that is several times heavier than you, and its head's about that big, and its mouth, when it opens up, is bigger than your head, and it's standing right in front of you like this. Having a beast that high, that'd be intimidating. Now, you need to understand that when the cavalry met the cavalry won. Because on their horses, they just ran straight over and charged and trod people underfoot. So you might think that you'll take your stand against God, that you won't back down, that he can, you know, I'm not going to back down to God. I'll stand my ground. Well, God will knock you down. He'll be like a horse charging at you. That's the picture here. And it's unstoppable. See these horses, the way that it comes. With the noise like that of a chariot, they leap over the mountaintops. Now, mountains normally divide nations from nation. And mountains are normally a pretty good way to keep one army from another because it's hard to get over and for your enemy to get over the mountains to fight you. But not for when the Lord's judgment comes. When God comes to judge, mountains are nothing. You just go straight over the top of them. Nothing stands in their way. Verse 6, you give up all hope. Look at verse 6. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. It's almost like those times where maybe you've gone swimming. I remember as a kid, we used to go swimming and dive down as deep as we could go. And then you'd go down deep and you'd start to panic and you'd start to swim up and swim up. And you could see the top of the water and you'd be swimming. You think, I've got to get my breath. And there was still that slight hope that you're going to make it. But imagine if your foot was actually caught and you're looking up and you're struggling and you'd actually get to that point where you'd give up hope and you think, I'm actually not going to get up there. I'm just going to have to wait. It's that. When you stand before God, you know, there is no other place to go. You give up hope. You say, now is it. Now I face my Maker. And it engulfs everything. It's a picture of being engulfed. Look at verse 8 and 9. They plunge through darkness without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. It's just all pervading. It goes around everywhere. It's almost like, you know, you're invaded by those fire ants or cockroaches just swarming over you. You cannot get away from them. No matter what you do, they're just everywhere. In fact, the world falls apart. Your world falls apart, but the whole world will fall apart. Look at verse 10. Before then, the skies shake, and before then, the earth shakes, and the sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. See, when God heads up his army, when the day of God's judgment comes, of his punishment, nothing will avail you. You will not be able to escape it. You will not be able to stand against it. You'll be overwhelmed and be subject to God's judgment. So you can't ignore it. Now, this is the Old Testament way of describing hell. This is the Old Testament way of talking about hell. I guess we're familiar with the idea of the Old Testament being a shadow and a copy. Hopefully you've read that in the New Testament. It talks about the shadows and copies of the Old Testament. And I guess that we're familiar mainly with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices for sin that were made in the temple. And we know that they were a shadow and a copy of Jesus' sacrifice. But the Old Testament has many shadows and copies. And what we've just read here is a shadow and a copy, a description in the images of the Old Testament of what it means to come under God's judgment, what it means to face hell. Now, I want to ask you, who has the right to punish you? Who has the right to punish you? So, all of you young people, do you believe that your parents have the right to punish you? You may say yes, you may say no. I think young people today are encouraged to say that their parents don't have the right to punish them. What about the government for those who are older? Does the government have the right, and in fact the responsibility, to punish you? Maybe you say yes, maybe you say no. There are some people who don't believe that prison should be for punishment, that it just should be solely for rehabilitation. I think for many people in our society, they believe that no one has the right to punish them, that I'm accountable to no one. And they find it offensive to be told that someone above them has the right to punish them. But God does have the right to punish us. And we need to understand that. God does have the right. It is part of him being just. Part of God being a just God is mean that he is a God who brings just punishment. Now, we're happy for God to use his great power to do nice things for us. In fact, we almost command God that that is all he will do with his power if we are to find him acceptable. So I remember when the tsunami happened that some people said maybe this was the judgment of God, maybe this was the punishment of God. But other people wrote in and said, if God was like that, forget it. I won't have a God like that. And we can almost command God that you can only use your great power to do nice things for me. But who are we to tell God what he is to do? He certainly does use his power to bless, but he also uses his power to punish. And this is what Joel chapter 2 is telling us. And for Israel and for us, it's declaring that if we ignore God and we ignore the signs and his call to repentance, that this judgment, his punishment, will be our future. And so this is why the next part of Joel moves on the way it does. And I'll invite Bruce to read verses 12 to 17. Let's see how it continues.
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride leave her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple, porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Now that section there in many ways is quite simple. It's just a call to repentance, isn't it? It's a call to say, in view of God's judgment, if you reject him, turn back to God. Turn back to him. And so it talks here about, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Now we saw the last time I did it that fasting is where you say, I'm not going to eat until I get this sorted out. It's a time of distress. Maybe God will turn if we turn back to him now. And there's a real urgency in these passages, isn't there? And it's an urgency that you need to know about. And I just want to actually look at how urgent God says it is that we get right with him. Look at verse 16. It says, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, gather together the elders. So here it is, we have to gather in all the elders of the people. And I can see how you'd gather in the elders for a time of prayer and repenting and turning. Get them to turn back to God. I can understand that, but look who else are to turn. It says, gather the children. So get in all the kids for this. You've got to get in the kids for this repentance. Those nursing at the breast, even those on the breast, have got to come in. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Now, how urgent is that? It's actually the picture of a wedding. So a wedding is just about to take place. And the bride, in this case, the bridegroom's in his chamber and the groom's going to leave and come and the bride's there waiting. But for us, it's the groom is waiting up the front of the church. And he's waiting for the bride to come. And she's just come in. She's up the back. And they're going to meet for the first time this day. And the prophet's saying here, call it off. Call it off. Now, what would you call off for your wedding at that point, where the bride's just about to walk in? What would you call off and say, no, something more important has actually come up. We've actually got to stop this and we've all got to go and do something else that's actually far more important than this. I tell you, there wouldn't be much, would there? But the prophet Joel is saying that if you're not right with God, that if you haven't turned to God, that in view of his coming judgment, call off your wedding. Even if you're right at the moment of getting married, call it off, because you need to get sorted out with God. That's how urgent it is. See, because there are some things in our life that can wait and other things that can't wait. You know, I've got all these books at home. I'm sure you're like me. You've got a whole stack of books that you've bought that you thought, that's a great book, and you haven't read it. People come into my library and they go, wow, look at all your books. And I haven't read half of them. I think they're a great book. Hopefully I'll get around to reading them one day. I still think they're great books, but I just haven't done it. Maybe for you it's work around the house. Maybe your wife has been saying, when are you going to fix that thing? When are you going to do this? And you're going to build something and it's laying out the back. I remember when I was up in Sydney, I haven't seen it too often down here, but up in Sydney on the train line there was this one particular house, and this bloke had got all these old fridges, all these old cars, all these old roof tiles and put them in the back of his place. And all grass had grown over them, completely surrounded them. You couldn't even really get them out. And he was going to do something with them one day, but just never got around to it. Now, for some people, that's how they treat God. You know, God's there, and you know, you get him and you put him out the back with the old fridge that you're going to do up to save some money someday. Now, with that book that you're going to read someday, and you know, God's there. It's not that you've really rejected God. It's not that you're really against God. It's just, well, I haven't got around to God yet. It's not to be like that with us. It's to be like the food we eat. God's to be like our food, where we say, we've got to eat. We've got to get this sorted out with God. And I want to encourage you to sort your life out with God, that if you need to repent of anything, to repent now, because God's judgment will come. And we need to flee from those things that bring God's judgment. Now, what happens to Israel and for us, if we return to God, if we do listen to what the prophet has said here and take God seriously and return, what will happen? And we'll see what will happen in the next part of the reading. So, Bruce, verses 18 to 27. So let's see what happens if Israel will repent.
Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them. I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
Well, the chapter makes it clear that if Israel repent, God will bless them. God will bless them in an abundance. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we could read about this, where God made his covenant with his people. And he said to the Israelites when he made that covenant with Moses, he said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you rebel against me, I'll curse you. But then he went on to say that after my judgment has come upon you, then I will bless you. When you repent, I will bring my blessing upon you. Now, what is this blessing going to look like? This blessing that comes with Israel's repentance. Well, verse 19 showed us, it's the grain and the wine abounding and oil, enough to satisfy them. So it's an abundance of the fruit of the land. Or verse 20, the invader is going to be pushed back into the sea. So the armies that have come in, who have come in bringing God's judgment, they're going to be pushed into the sea and they're all going to drown in the sea, almost like the way that Pharaoh's armies were destroyed. But it's bigger than just Israel being blessed in the land as they were. Look at verse 22. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. You see, the rest of creation is actually going to benefit when Israel repents. When Israel repents, the rest of creation is going to find its blessing as well. So it's bigger than just Israel receiving its blessing. It's the rest of creation joining in it. Verse 23, the rain is going to come. Verse 26, there's going to be plenty to eat and the praising of God. And verse 27, people are going to know God. See, then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. God's people will now treat God properly. They will know God and be known by God. Now, this is how the Old Testament talks about heaven. This is how the Old Testament talks about God's kingdom when it comes. It uses all the images from what Israel had, but it's talking beyond Israel, isn't it? Because it's talking about all the rest of creation sharing in this blessing. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, as the New Testament would talk about it. The blessing of God, the kingdom, when it comes. But I want us to note, how does it come? How will God's kingdom come in its fullness? Well, it's through genuine repentance. It's through real obedience to God. And so the prophet Joel presents us with a problem. He presents us with a problem. It's a problem for us because we sin. And Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so how can we ever offer to God genuine repentance and genuine obedience to receive his kingdom and its blessings? It was a problem for Israel because they never turned to God. There may have been individual times, individual kings like Hezekiah or Josiah who turned them to God, but it was only for a while. They turned back to sin. Before the exile, they turned to sin and rejected God. Even after the exile, as you can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, sin persisted in Israel. In fact, the way that the New Testament begins is very similar to the book of Joel. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he of whom it was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. You see, what was John's message? He was calling for national repentance. He was talking about the coming of God's kingdom, as Joel was, and he was saying that you need to get ready because when the kingdom comes, you need to have repented. Otherwise, you'll be cut down. Look at verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping in repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, he's preaching the same message as Joel, that God's kingdom will come, but if you haven't repented, you will face the fire, you will face the judgment of God. So John preaches the same message of Joel. It's been continually preached from the time of Joel right up to the time of John. Now, it's on this scene, and it's with this context, that we meet the truly repentant Israelite. Look at verses 13 to 15. Sorry, I'll read you Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So what's happening here? Here is John calling Israel back to repentance, and Jesus comes. And John says, I need to be baptized by you. You know, you don't need to come here. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to identify with repentant Israel. I need to be baptized along with repentant Israel because I am the true Israel. The true Israel repenting. You see, there were many people coming to John to be baptized by him. And what did God say to them? What did God say to them through the prophet John? Well, he said, repent from your sins or you'll be judged. Repent, you are unclean. Come and be washed. And in fact, if you were there, what would God's word have been to you at the baptism of John? It would have been, you need to be baptized. You need to be washed clean. You need to repent. But what about when Jesus was baptized? What did God say then? Well, he said something different compared to everyone else who was baptized. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, Jesus was the only one with whom God could say, "I am well pleased." If you were there, God would not have said, "I am well pleased." But with Jesus, God says, "I am well pleased," because Jesus is the true Israel, obeying God. Jesus is the truly obedient man. And because of this, he inherits the promises of God. You see, what did God promise to Israel? What has God promised to mankind? That if you obey me, you will receive the blessings of my kingdom. And Jesus comes and receives this blessing. This is Jesus' inheritance, to receive the kingdom of God, because he is the obedient man who inherits the blessings of God, the kingdom of God. And he's done this not just for himself, but he's done it for you. When Jesus came and lived his obedient life, lived that obedient life to God and received the blessings of God, the inheritance of God, the kingdom of God, he did this not just for himself, but for you. You see, we are unable to live the life that God requires. We are unable to live the perfect life to receive God's blessing. But Jesus has lived it. And if we come to God through Jesus, then we will receive God's blessing. That is the only way that we can receive God's blessing, is through the man Jesus. Because the promise of blessing only comes to the repentant man. But that repentant man was Jesus. And if you put your faith in him, the blessings of God that Jesus have received are the blessings of God that can be yours as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for your Son Jesus. We thank you for that, all the promises that you made, the promises of blessing and of a future for mankind, find their fulfillment in him. And that if we come to him, that we receive all these blessings because Jesus has won them for us. And we thank you for this and just pray that we will have this true repentance, this repentance that allows us to receive your blessings in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.